I think you sat on the flag light, Cecil. You turned it off, but then you sat on it. All right. Well, we're grateful to have the opportunity to salute the flag and take a few moments just to recognize and realize the freedom that we have this morning is courtesy of our military establishment. We're grateful for that. And we have men, even in this assembly, associated with this assembly, who are serving and wearing the uniform of the country. And we are grateful to have the opportunity to be able to study the Word of God in a land of freedom today. And we honor the principle of that by the national anthem and the salute to the flag. We also are grateful to have the open Word before us this morning, that God has provided the Bible to those who are positive toward it and can take in doctrine this morning, because we have not only the Word of God, but the very words of God preserved for us in the English language. And so we're grateful to have the Bible with us this morning, and we have that, as of course, as our centerpiece of all that we do. We read a few portions out of it every Sunday morning just to set the stage for what we are about to do, and in honor of that principle. And therefore the Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5, verse 13. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. Now, you didn't get any new printed class notes this morning, but we've stopped, I believe, on page 76, and so, or 77, rather. But if you have page 76 and 77, then that's where we'll be beginning on when we get to the class notes. So if you don't have those, I'm sure you can either get them back at the back or at the break. Somebody, just grab somebody and they'll get you a copy of them. But you need your Bibles open to Romans chapter 5 and verse 13 as we get underway. I know we've got some folks out today because it's a long holiday weekend and everything, but we're sure glad to have everybody here this morning. I don't have really any announcements to make. We'll have some things coming up later on in October. We'll have our fall break coming up at the end of that. But there's no real announcements as far as I know this morning for anything that's important. All right. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And this time is to lay aside the concerns and the problems of your day. It is not time to concentrate on those things, but to concentrate upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank You to have the open Word before us and the words of that You have written that we have preserved for us that we can hold in our hand. And we know that these are the words that are going to effectually work within us to produce godliness. And therefore, we ask for the clarity of the issues that are about to be presented, that we may more perfectly understand and that we may have a better handle and grasp on these fantastic issues of the results of our salvation, the results of our justification that are being given to us here by the Apostle Paul. We thank You that we have this permanent at-one-ment that He declares for us here. And we just pray that we will understand and appreciate this doctrine according to the way You have written it and the way that You think about it, so that we might have Your thoughts and know your ways and be able to live thereby. So we ask for the clarity of these issues, that they not only will edify us unto godliness, but they will bring ultimately honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 5, the entire chapter is written to those who are already justified. And that's very evident from the very first verse, because Paul begins by saying, therefore being justified. And so by the time you get here, you are dealing with somebody who has been saved or justified from the debt and penalty of their sins. They have believed that Jesus Christ died for them on the cross, that he was buried, and that he arose again to give them a new life. And therefore they have salvation, have justification unto eternal life. All right, so we have that understanding. And then as we get down into verse 12 and following, we all know that what we're dealing with is this second major tribulation of the gospel that would come our way. And Paul is giving us the doctrine that we need to be able to deal with it. And that is said to be the doctrine of the at-one-ment. So verse 11 says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. And now he's going to teach us the doctrine of what the at-one-ment is. And he says in verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And again, what the Apostle Paul is doing here, and what I'm doing here, by the way, is to take our major timeline chart, which just shows us the dispensational breakdown from time past, as Paul calls it, this being Israel's program back here. This is also Israel's program, which is yet future and going to be fulfilled. And here is where you and I live today, but now in this dispensation of grace. If I took this chart and took just this section of it right here and blew that up, what I wanted to do, let me get to that, is blow that section up. And what we're dealing with again in Romans chapter 5 is from Moses, or from Adam, to Mount Sinai and the time before the law was given. So you have basically from Genesis 1:1 to Exodus 19, from the time of the creation to the time of the giving of the law. And then when Adam enters the picture, he does so, as Paul says here, as by one man. And what you're given is, this is what your status was, and the way to understand what it means to have permanent reconciliation or at-one-ment with God is to understand and appreciate, first of all, that there was a former position that we had in Adam, and that former position that we had, we did not get because we sometime sinned, but because we were naturally involved with what this one man, Adam, did, and his act gets applied to us all. And that's an actual title that is given there in Romans 5:12, the one man. It's an actual legal position God created and put Adam in. Adam held that position, and that position means briefly, what happens to that one man gets applied to all men. And so when Adam sinned in his act or transgression, all men are in that enemy at odds status. Now that seems unfair, but it is not unfair. It is very fair, because God is also going to have another man who's going to be in that one man status, as Paul later on says in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, Adam, who is the figure of him that was to come. When Jesus Christ comes and dies on that cross for your sins, he does so in that same, maybe not the same position Adam held, but the same created legal position of the one man, so that what happens to him, whatever his acts are, gets applied to us as well. So once you have believed in Christ as your Savior, whatever he gets, you get. And if he's permanently at one with his Heavenly Father, so are you. In fact, this paves the way for a lot of things we're going to study in Romans 6, 7, and 8. When he was crucified, you were crucified. You don't have to do like that little Filipino guy does every Easter and have himself nailed to a cross. He's been permanently pierced through his hands and his feet, and he gets up on a cross and they nail him on there every Easter for some goofy thing that they do down there. You don't have to do any of that, because when Christ died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. And when he arose from the dead, so did you. You are identified with all that he did because he fulfilled a legal position of the one man. Now, with that understood, and Paul presenting as he develops the form of doctrine to teach us what our at-one-ment really is all about, that's where we need to start. And we need to start with what we were. Let's back that Lord off of there for a moment. Whatever the one man Adam did gets applied to all of us. That was our status naturally. You were that from the very first breath you ever took. You didn't get that somewhere down the road. And that's very important. But that's basically what we have covered there in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And that the legal issue as death coming into the world now, and there was no death before Adam, and death passing upon all men, another legal matter. And then we get to the great parenthesis, but yet it has something to do with verse 12. For until the law, verse 13 says, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And again, what we've been doing here is, of course, to come along and I don't think I'm going to go to that show on it right now. But what we're currently doing is we're currently teaching how it is that, in fact, we could back this off just a little bit, how it is that the law, that what happens between here, between Adam and the law, is that sin or death was still happening. And sin was in the world. And this status of sin exists, and death is the result of that. And so you have all men are dying. Men are still dying between Adam and Mount Sinai. But what Paul says here, almost in passing, is something that we have had a real snag in because of the false doctrine that I used to teach concerning this. And that is the law being an imputer of sin. And the old doctrine that Jesus Christ died for all the sins of men, so therefore no man is ever going to be judged according to his sins. He's just going to be judged according to his works. And I spent 2.5 classes telling you and framing the problem. And I'm not going to reframe the problem. And so you know the problem, the blasphemy that comes from that of saying that Christ died for all the sins but one. That Jesus did not die for the sin of unbelief, and unbelief is the thing that sends you to hell. And the fact of the matter is, that's true. It does send you to hell, but he didn't just die for all the sins save one, or intentionally leave one out. He died for all the sins. And all the sins of mankind, if you die as an unbeliever, and you wind up out here at the end of the kingdom, is going to be the great white throne judgment. And when you, as an unbeliever, stand at that great white throne judgment, your whole sin debt is going to be imputed to you. Every unbeliever gets the sin debt imputed to him, and he goes to a lake of fire to pay for it for eternity. A real lake of fire. And that's why God created it, and that is the truth of the matter. And the false doctrine that says that you don't get any sins imputed to you, even as an unbeliever, is nowhere in the Bible. And again, what we've been doing is taking a look at that issue and correcting that doctrine. So what I want you to do beginning this morning is, I want to not interrupt what we're doing, but I do think it's an appropriate time from what we have been studying, especially on Tuesday night and on Thursday night, before we get to this next issue, or the second major issue that we've been looking at. The next thing I really want to do is I want to talk to you a moment about the law itself. And what the law did, the law had an ability to do something when God created it and God brought it in. And we really need to understand and appreciate a little of that right now. So what I want you to do is take your Bible and come back with me for a moment to, come back to the book of Exodus, and come back to the 16th chapter of Exodus. You should be able to find it fairly easy. It's just the second book of the Bible. If you've gone to Genesis, you're too far. Exodus chapter 16. Now again, The law of Moses is what Paul's talking about there when he says, until the law, sin was in the world. That's the law of Moses. Again, a lot of people get all giddy and gushy about the law. I don't. I don't want the law in my house. I don't want it on my wall. I don't want some kind of a decorative fire-charred parchment calligraphied writing of it all framed up nice and neat that you bought from Sign of the Fish hanging on my wall. Why would I want my death sentence hanging on my wall? That's not something I'm proud of. That's something that points to me every day and says, you're a failure, 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 failure. You're deserving of death. Why would I want to embrace a corpse? Why would I want to embrace something that's death to me and is really a dead issue now to God? It's totally beyond me, except most people have no understanding of what the law was, what it was given for, and what its purpose is. And most folks today want to embrace it to the point that they want it in the schools, they want it everywhere. I'm not saying it shouldn't be. I think any part of God's Word ought to be allowed. But this idea that the law carries some kind of weight to it that's going to make bad people good, it's never done that. Never. I don't care how, you know, they used to say, remember like Walmart and Kmart used to say they would put subliminally messages over the intercom as people would be shopping. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. That really helped. Maybe they should have done that down in New Orleans long before the hurricane ever hit. But the law, all the law does is point out that you do steal, that you are worthy of the wrath of God Himself. But what we're after here is something about the law that makes it the law that it is. Why did God call it that? That's what God called it. He didn't call it my suggestions. The law of Moses, in connection with its function as the law that it is, and we need to get this, I think, is appropriate time to get it now. It's commonly understood, appreciated as a declaration of God's righteous norms and standards. I've heard it called that. I used to call it that myself. And it is that. When he talks about you will have no other gods before me, when he talks about not stealing, not murdering or killing, not committing many of the acts it talks about, those are according to God's righteous norms and standards. And that's really what it does. That's what it is. It establishes for us what His norms and standards, the righteous norms and standards are. The problem is, that's not what He called it. He didn't say, this is my righteous norms and standards. He says, this is my law. One little three-letter word, law. Why does He call it law? There's a very important reason. And it may not be the most difficult thing to understand, but it's something that needs to be said and needs to be understood. When God gives the law, what we're going to look at here in the 16th chapter of Exodus is the first time God ever calls it that. And you say, well, now wait a minute. Exodus 19 is when God gave the Ten Commandments, right? You remember the Cecil B. DeMille movie, right? God takes Moses up on Mount Sinai. Charlton Heston goes climbing up there, and it's all this spookiness kind of thing, and God writes the Ten Commandments. Then He goes down, takes them, and uses them as a hand grenade, and blows the people up with them and everything. But what I'm after is that this is actually prior to that. Now, this isn't the first time law, the word law, has been used in the Bible. It's actually been used in Genesis in connection with Jacob. But this is the first time God has ever used the expression, my law. And when He does, when he gave the law to Moses, when He gives it to him on Mount Sinai, He didn't call it my righteous norms and standards. He did not call it my standard for freedom. He didn't call it my codices or my Codex 1, Codex 2, Codex 3. I've heard it, the law broken down into three codices. He certainly didn't call it my suggestions or my opinions or my recommendations or my divine directives, or anything else. He used simple terminology. By the way, in the Hebrew, it's the word Torah. This is my law. That's what it is. He called it my law. And I want you to see in Exodus chapter 16, he calls it my law even before he gave the law into the world. In Exodus 16, let me just set the stage just a little bit for you so that you kind of think, okay, now I remember where I am. The children of Israel come out of the Red Sea in the 15th chapter of Exodus. They've just crossed the Red Sea and God just baptized the Egyptian army. And they're at the bottom of the Red Sea. That's a real baptism that took place there. Actually, there were two. Israel, that was a dry baptism they had. When they were baptized into Moses, it was a dry, there wasn't a drop of water involved in it. The water was all around them, but it didn't touch them. They crossed over the Red Sea, right over the major opening to the pit itself. God wounded the Leviathan, the adversary, Satan himself, in the crossing of the children of Israel over the Red Sea. They come up the other side, and in the 15th chapter, they sing this song. And they sing about their great victory that they just had. They knew, Moses knew, something significant just happened. Something very significant in God's program just happened. And we are now marching to the land. And they get up on the other side, and God starts to take them to various places. This is before they go to Kadesh Barnea. This is before the 40 years of wandering so he can kill off the unbelieving generation. This is when God is in the very middle. He's right smack dab in the 16th chapter of five different courses of education for the nation Israel. When they first cross the Red Sea and they come out on the other side, they go to various places. God's Shekinah in the form of the Shekinah light in the pillar of fire and in the cloud over the tabernacle guides them, and it's not just wandering aimlessly around. They go to specific locales. Everything they're doing is a dress rehearsal. And they're making a dress rehearsal for the exact flight path that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to follow when he comes back at his second coming. And he's going to come back up from the southern end of the Dead Sea. And as he goes across the Dead Sea in his flight path, he's going to blast the waters and dry the Dead Sea up. He's going to dry up the Red Sea as he crosses it. He's going to then go to these same places that Israel is going to right here in Exodus. And he's going to have aerial battles there, fight a battle at every one of those places before he comes up from the Dead Sea, from the southern end of the Jordan Valley, and finally come into the nation of Israel before he touches down on the Mount of Olives. So when the 16th chapter of Exodus, we're right in the middle of five different courses where God has already taught something and is teaching something about his Jehovah-ness and his grace to sustain that nation and for them to stick with that. Don't ask for this. Whatever you do, do not demand to go under this law contract. Stick with me based upon my Jehovah-ness and grace. Don't do this. And repeatedly, five different times, he repeatedly tells them and teaches them, I'll take care of you. My Jehovah-ness and filling in that I am blank credit card, that blank check, I will be all those things for you. I'll take care. I'll be your doctor. I'll take care of all of your diseases and medical problems. I will be your military. I will take care of all of your enemies. I will do all of these things for you. But Israel wouldn't have any of it. They finally come to the point where they say, whatever you say, we will do. And that's in the 19th chapter. That's after five different educational courses into his Jehovah-ness and grace, and they reject it all. And this is one of them. Chapter 16, verse 1. Remember, they come to a point where they get hungry. I've taught on all of these five courses of educational teaching in detail. Not in detail, but I've taught on all of them in a single series before. And I'm reminding you of it now. Verse 1. It says, and they, this is Israel, that took their journey from Elam, and all of the congregation, this is another one of those areas where Christ is going to have a battle when he comes back. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Yeah. That's all they could do is complain and whine and cry and mew about having the difficulties that they had out there and wanting to go back into Egypt and do all of those kinds of things. And this is part of the problem. And of course, Moses was a man who could lead this kind of belligerent group. Verse 3, "And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died in the at the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots." And again, these are people who have totally missed the idea of what God's purpose design is all about with them. And when they crossed the Red Sea and they came up on the other side, this was taking the battle back to the adversary, and they're going every step closer to the land. And when they get to that land, the adversary knows he's got a fight on. Because what they're going to do is, God is going to utilize this little nation, and he's going to repossess this earth from the hands of the adversary, who had usurped it all the way back there when that one man, Adam, transgressed, when he sinned, and we had applied to us that status of sin that we all were born in. All right? So these are people, again, this is the kind of thing you get even today with people who have no understanding of what God's program, His plan, His design and purpose is for the church, the body of Christ, and trying to get God to do something that's not even a part of His program. And so they're complaining, wanting to go back to Egypt, and when they say, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Which, when you stop to think about it, is the dumbest thing that you could ever say. But then again, that's the typical response of the negative responder, is stupidity. And so they're out there and they're hungry. No food, nobody to bring them food, no government to rely upon to try to get them out of this situation. And God is going to provide for them miraculously. Look at verse 4. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather at a certain rate every day." Now, what I'm after there, stop right there, is that you understand the context here is God's going to provide the manna on a daily basis. Now, when He does this, He's going to give them a preview of this, because He's going to give them two commands, only two, not 10, not 613, which is the full-blown law. Two. Just remember these two things. If you can get this right, then maybe you've got some hope. But if you screw up two things, what makes you think that you can actually function under a law that has my entire norm and standard given to you in detail? And so this is, God always, when you go through the Word of God, you always find Him preparation, preparation, preparation. You may be getting something you think, this is really great, but it's always preparatory work for something else. Manna may sound really great, and it was. It saved their physical lives. But it was preparation for something else. Now, the reason I stopped you is I want you to see, when God's going to do this, we're not going to go into detail on it, but basically what He's going to tell them is two things. One, when you gather manna, you only take one day's ration, only one. You gather enough for you and your family for one day. If you gather any more than that, it's going to spoil. Except on Friday. On Friday, you gather two times what you normally would, because on Saturday, which is the Sabbath day, you gather nothing. I'm not going to give you any bread on Saturday. So don't go out and look for it. Now that seems simple enough. Gather one day's ration every day until the final day before the Sabbath. You get twice as much, and don't try to get any on the Sabbath. How can you screw this up? This is almost idiot proof. I mean, it's better than some of the computer programs you have. They call them idiot proof programs. What did they do? They broke both of them. They tried to gather more than they needed on one day, and then they gathered only one day's ration on Friday, and then they went out and tried to gather on the Sabbath when there wasn't any. Now the reason that I'm bringing that up is so you can read what the end of verse 4 says. Watch what he says here. He says, "You gather at a certain rate every day that I may prove them." This is a proving technique, whether they will walk in. Here's the first time He uses this expression of His own righteous norms and standards, whether they will walk in my law or no. and he calls it my law. And while it's just two basic principles now, this was preparation so that when it came to Mount Sinai and the decision was made, they would any normal thinking man would say, we can't do this. We just like Israel will finally one day do, as recorded in Hosea, take away our sins and receive us graciously, which is what they should have said at Mount Sinai. But no, they said, everything you say, we will do. And God tried to tell him. He said, you've seen how I bore you on eagle's wings. We could go to the 19th chapter and see all that, but we don't have time. All I'm after is that you see right now that God calls it my law. And like I said, I don't think for time's sake we'll run over there to Exodus 19. But, well, in fact, we're so close. Just flip a few pages over and look at what I was saying there in Exodus 19, verse 1. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth from the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come into the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. Remember what I did back in the Red Sea, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my commandment, my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel. Now that, most people read that and they think what God is doing is trying to entice them into going under that covenant of the law. That's not at all what he's doing. He's trying to say, you've seen what I've done and bore you on eagle's wings. I've been teaching you about my Jehovahness to provide for you. And he's going to then, they're going to not only once, but they're going to repeatedly say, everything you say we'll do. And again, I've said this before, once God gives the law, his entire demeanor toward those people changes like that. When he had been a welcoming, warm, approachable God, as soon as he gives the law, he says, you don't even touch that, you so much as touch this mountain and I'll kill you. If one of your animals strays upon this holy ground, I'll kill it. You want to deal with me based upon the raw righteousness of mine and not my Jehovahness? And his whole demeanor changes because something has changed with them. Come over to the 24th chapter of Exodus, chapter 24. And there's something here I'm after too, a little later on down. We'll pick it up in verse 1 as well. Verse 1, and he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near unto the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all of the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. Now they said that back there and in the 19th chapter as well. And by the way, start thinking along the lines that the law can be talked about as having judgments, commandments, statutes. All of these are issues underneath that major concept. Verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He's actually doing something now. He's writing. He's writing these things down. What's interesting to me is that the same man who God began dealing with the nation of Israel concerning in connection with his law is the same man who first begins writing the words of God down, Moses. Now watch this. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. These are all things according to that law contract. And Moses took half of the blood and put it on the in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant. He's going to make this a binding issue where and blood is brought into the picture here. And that's going down a whole nother trail, but we won't go down that for now. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all the Lord hath said we will do. There they are saying it again. And be obedient. They couldn't even be obedient about two things with the manna. Verse 8, and Moses took the blood. This is why he's doing this at the same time. This is like taking a child and spanking him when he says, I'm going to be good. Well, I'm going to spank you anyway. He's coming along and he's putting the blood on them because while they're saying, we're going to keep it, we're going to keep it, we're going to keep it, Moses is it's like God has just shut up. Just shut up. I'm going to have to take provision so that I don't kill you all. And so he's doing this particular issue so that that can take place. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. Now God is going to do something with the law in connection with Israel that he does not do with you. He's going to make a covenant with them about it. He does not do that with you. The law is important and has some importance even today, but it is not under a covenant. You are not under any kind of covenant with God, period. You have some benefits from some of those covenants, but you are not directly covenanted by God. You are the body of Christ. And God didn't come along and make a covenant with His Son. There's an entirely different relationship there. Behold, the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words, plural. Verse 9, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, Nadab and Abihu are going to get their just desserts later on. They saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, a body of heaven in his clearness. Verse 11, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand, also they saw God, and did eat and drink. Verse 12 is what I'm after. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law, that's what he calls it, and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. And then Moses does some things after that. But again, when he takes Moses up there, he makes sure that they understand this is not something that's just an opinion. By the very use of the word law, some things come along with it. God didn't call it my righteous standards. And while the law is all that, while it is his righteous standards, that's not what God called it. He chose to call it a law. And that's because as a law, his righteous standards function in a very particular way. And in the terminology we have just used, the law, the statutes, the commandments, it's possible to have a righteous standard that is just that. God could have come along and given it as a righteous standard and said, that's my righteous standard. You could look at it and say, okay. You know, it's like coming home and showing something to your wife and that you think is really great. And she looks at it and she says, okay. Here's my righteous standards. All right, there's your righteous standards, God. That's it, okay. That's your righteous standards. But that's not how these standards function. They function in a particular way. And so it's possible to have a righteous standard, though, that is not just a righteous standard. It's a legal righteous standard. And therefore a law. And there's something about a law that carries with it another issue that we need to recognize, and we need to understand that it's essential when it comes to the law being an imputer of sin. And that issue is tied with the issue of the cursing that is all spelled out in that law. There is a whole bunch of things that was spelled out that these are blessings. that will overtake you. There's a whole bunch of things that get spelled out and says these are cursings for when you break the law. And so in tied in with that issue of the cursings that are spelled out in it, the thing that we want to see, there's two major things that we need to understand that makes any law a law. So we need to ask ourselves, what is the distinguishing characteristic about a law, any old law? You know, the speed limit, which is one of my favorite ones because we've all broken that one. And yet, those aren't suggestions. Those aren't opinions. That's law. And what I'm after here is, what is it that makes that law? You may have, for instance, where I grew up in Indiana, I grew up in such a little tiny town that we didn't even have street signs. I never knew what street I lived on. They were named, but we didn't have street signs. So I never knew. My address was Rural Route 6. That was it. Rural Route 6, Frankfort, Indiana, 46041. That was it. There was no P.O. box. There was no street address or number on it. It was just nobody knew. And we didn't even have speed limit signs in the town. But later on, somebody put one up. And where we were traveling at whatever we felt like was appropriate, all of a sudden, just like that, if we were going exceeding that, we were breaking the law. Now, for some of you, you have no compunction of pulling your foot off when you blow by a speed limit sign, because maybe they are just suggestions to you. But if there's a police officer sitting right behind that sign, even the bravest of you, I dare say, will back off. What made you back off? Well, it's a law. What makes it a law? There's a threat. When you have an opinion or a suggestion, there's no threat. But when it's a law, there's an authority that stands behind it that has a threat to it of punishment to the offender. And the first thing that you need to know that makes a law, is that there is with a law, unlike with just a set of opinions or righteous norms and standards, when it's called law, there's a real and present threat of an authority behind it bringing punishment upon the breaker or the offender of it. But that's not what's going to get us to understand what it is about the law that makes it an imputer of sin. But that's the first thing you really need to understand. What is it that makes any law different than a simple pronouncement or something, a simple declaration or something of a suggestion? Well, one of the big issues that makes a law is there's a real and present threat of punishment upon the breaker of it. And that is a very important issue, because every one of you have broke that law. You say, well, God didn't covenant with me. It doesn't matter. What we're after, we've already studied that the law has a general application to every man and every woman, regardless of what program you're in. And once God gave that law stays. Now, we are not under the law, but under grace, and that we are not under the covenant of the law. We are under a dispensation of grace. But I'm going to show you the law can even be used in this dispensation of grace if it's used lawfully. And if we have time, I'll show you that. Now, while this is a simple and fundamental issue and concept, it is something we really need to acknowledge. The reason that the law is an imputer of sin is because once God took His norms and standards and codified them into what He now calls my law, the law, there is now the very authority of the omnipotence of God Himself that stands behind that law. And just overnight, immediately, in this country, we elect people to pass law and make law. They're called representatives, congressmen, senators. And they do a horrible job of it. But they do it according to their political ideas and not according to in other words, it's almost like an empire instead of a real republic. But when they do that, there's a process, and they present it in the form of a bill and all of this kind of thing. Let me give you a good illustration of this. When John F. Kennedy was our president, and he was the president who was in office when I was born. John F. Kennedy was in office. In fact, Cindy was born pretty much on the day that he took office, and her sister was born on the day that he was assassinated. And when John F. Kennedy was in office, you'll remember there was this big problem we had with Cuba. And Kennedy and Castro kind of faced off with one another, and we had the Cuban Missile Crisis, the Bay of Pigs, and a lot of these other things. But one of the things, John Kennedy had as his press secretary was Pierre Salinger. Remember him? He was the guy who now has got eyebrows that like stick out to here. If you ever see him today, he's got the largest, bushiest eyebrows, Pierre Salinger. I think he lives over in France now or something. But anyway, he was his press secretary. And there came a time where there was a bill that was created, but it had no what? It had no authority or threat of punishment behind it. It was just a bill. And it remains just a bill. And when it's a bill, it's just a suggestion. It's open to debate, and it's open to refining and redefining the words and the terms and the language of the bill. And that's why it goes to committee and does all of these things. And one of the bills that was going to be dealt with there during the Cuban Missile Crisis was a bill that had to do with the importation of goods from Cuba. And that bill had to do with putting an embargo upon Cuba, and we would receive absolutely nothing from Cuba whatsoever. No importation into this country of any Cuban goods. Now, that proposed a problem for President Kennedy, because President Kennedy really, really enjoyed Cuban cigars. And what happened when that bill got laid on his desk, and I'm calling it a bill, it's really in nature not a bill, but when that proposed law was put on his desk, he had his pen in his hand. All he had to do is sign it. And it changed immediately from being suggestion, opinion, and open to rewording and redefining to a law that has an authority that has the threat of punishment behind it for the offender of it. And just before he put the ink to the paper to sign it, he called Pierre Salinger into his office. And he said, I want you to go through it to every cigar store in the city of Washington and buy up every Cuban cigar that you can find. And when you've done that, come back and let me know. And I don't know if you know this or not, but that the Cuban embargo laid on President Kennedy's desk for several hours waiting for Pierre Salinger to buy up all of the Cuban cigars in Washington. And as soon as he did, Kennedy signed it. Now, there's an illustration of something that goes from suggestion to law, because now you have the authority of the federal government standing behind it and bringing punishment upon the offender of it. That's why God calls it my law. And that's the first thing that needs to be understood about it. Once that happened, there's no going back on this. That's why Paul's going to focus upon the time before that law came in to prove and to validate that sin is the status of all men, because even before the law, all men were dying. That's another issue. But right now, what we're understanding is, how can the law be an imputer of sin? Well, first of all, it is a law. And as a law, it has the threat of a powerful authority behind it, bringing just punishment upon the offender of it. And again, it's a simple concept or fundamental concept. I know this isn't something you're going to go home today and say, wow, that was really profound. You probably knew this, but it needs to be stated. And it's something we've got to acknowledge, because when you're dealing with it over there in Romans 5:13, when we come back there, we're dealing with a function of the law that is part of what a law, being a law, has the ability to do. And this is what these guys have missed. The law has ability to do that. Because with something that is packaged in a way that makes it a law, and not just my opinion or suggestions, then that package now has authority attached to it. And not only that, it now begins to look for something. Listen, That's why there's a police officer out there. If there was no law and there was no speed limit sign, do you think the officer would be out there looking? Once law goes into effect, the authority that put it into effect now starts looking. It wasn't looking before, but it's looking now. It's looking for offenders. It's looking for breakers. It's looking for violators. And that's something, too, that once God enacted the law, we'll say it this way, though it may not be the best way to say it, it kind of changed the way He was looking at things, too. Because now, when something's packaged in a form of a law, it begins to look for whoever complies with it, and it begins to look for whoever doesn't comply with it. And when it finds those, either way, compliance or non-compliance, it declares something about them. And it authoritatively declares something and holds them accountable and responsible to do what that law says. And that's the essential issue with respect to the law when it comes to the function of the law as an imputer of sin. Because it's an authoritative system that takes the standard of righteousness and it says, okay, on the basis of this, I'm going to evaluate you. On the basis of this, I'm going to pass judgment in connection with you. And the law now begins to keep track. It looks for. And when you're looking for something, you're going to start taking account of something. What does that sound like? Take account of something. Impute. Anyway, the law begins to keep track of whether you comply with it or whether you violate. And on the basis of that, it's going to hold you accountable to it. It's going to hold you responsible. It's going to legally execute a particular response to you on the basis of how it found you when your conduct and behavior is compared to it. And that's the basic issue involved in the law's basic function as an imputer of sin. But there's one other issue I want to get to before we take our break here. When the law does find a violator or a violation of its righteous standard, it does something. Let's go back to our traffic cop. And you've been driving along and you've been on your cell phone and on your Palm Pilot and on everything else except your mind on what you're doing in driving. And you blow by a 35 mile an hour speed limit sign when you're doing 55. And there's a traffic cop sitting back there that you didn't see. And of course, he pulls you over. Now, I'm familiar with some of these things. However, I have successfully talked my way out of every time I've ever been pulled over for speeding. I've never been ticketed. I've been warned, but I've never been ticketed. And now that doesn't mean I won't after on my way home. Usually I was pulled over going to church. And I don't know if that got me out of it or not. One time having a bunch of screaming babies in the back seat got me out of it. I had one policeman who pulled me over once for speeding. And it was at night, and he took his flashlight and he shined it back there. And I think Luke had smacked Andrew in the head or something. And Sarah, Andrew, and Luke, all three of them were bawling there, just screaming, crying and everything. And he looked at me and he just kind of shook his head. And he said, "Brother, I'm just going to give you a warning, right? you've got enough problems." Always been warned. But here's the one I'm after. For those of you who haven't, for those of you who have actually been ticketed, you've been pulled over because there was a real threat of punishment and an authority pulled you over. But that's not all he did, is it? In his pocket, he had a pad. And he whips that pad out. And he takes an instrument of writing and he begins to make a what? A record. And he records your violation. And that little piece of paper goes to a specific office in the county of Wake in the state of North Carolina, and where before you didn't, even on this very seemingly, you know, unimportant issue, you now have a record. And that is the other thing that the law does. It begins keeping records. The basic function is punishment under the authority of the one who established it upon the breaker of it. But when the law finds a violation, like I said, another thing that a law does that a suggestion doesn't do, a law begins looking for something. It looks for violators. And when it finds them, it records the violation of the offender of it. And it declares them to be something. It declares them to be a speeder. Remember when we looked at those ER endings? A speeder. A whatever-er. If you murder, you are a murderer. It declares you to be a lawbreaker, a transgressor, and pronounces them guilty of breaking it and worthy of whatever the punishment is that that righteous standard establishes for that violation. If it's just the something as simple as speeding, it's just money or whatever you pay. But what I'm after is, in other words, the law, when it is enacted, when it's put into force and it begins to function, it begins a record-keeping system of all of the violators of it, and a hard copy, an actual book, is being written. A copy of all of the offender's violation now begins to be legally and precisely kept. And that's the law being able to impute or put it on the record, the offenses, or to use the word God uses, it begins to impute the sins of the offender to the one who did the offense. And it imputes to the one those sins. And in this case, we're talking about sins. And those sins get recorded, and they get written down, and they get put into the account, and put on the hard copy record of the one who did the offending. And that's why one of the reasons why, when we went there and we actually looked at the way the books of works, in this case of this unbeliever, William Bradsky, that's what the law does. The sinful debt gets listed. And if I understand it right, in the books of works, not just the sin, but the day, the date, and the time, and the place in which it occurred gets listed. And that's the way when the law imputes it to your account, here is your account. All the sinful debt you incur is listed. It's written down. It's noticed. It's recognized. It's recorded. Before the law, God was not doing that. I'm not saying he didn't deal with sin and sinners. He did. But he was not imputing the sin to the sinner. He was not recording it as he did when he enacted the law. And it begins a record-keeping system, a hard copy, and that's the laws being able to impute or put on the record the offenses or the sins to the one who sins. And this is an important link in the chain of understanding and appreciating the overall impact the law had upon all men in general, especially even on the Gentile nations, as we're going to see. The Gentiles, God did something physically with the law so that even the nations of the world would understand this is His law, and they would see it for that. But for now, it means that the man who has broken the law, he is then being charged by the law as an offender of it, a transgressor, a trespasser. He now has a record in God's sight. He has this could have been me. It was, in fact. I had this before I believed in Christ. Because once you, and I had nothing to put on my side of the credit. All the good I could ever do still worked out to less than God's righteousness. I had nothing to put down into my credit. And the balance that I had was total condemnation and worthy of whatever His wrath was. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, and I believed and accepted Him and trusted Him as my only all-sufficient Savior, my whole record gets blotted out. I had that record, but it's been totally blotted out. And to my credit side, He puts His own righteousness there for me. And now justice can see a record that has no offense to it, the additional element of God's own righteousness imputed to me based on the only requirement He would have, and that is faith and faith alone in Christ alone, and can now declare me not condemned but justified. But before that took place, I was just as bad off as Mr. Bradsky here. I had a criminal record in the sight of God. And all those violations and transgressions get written down. That's what a law begins to do. You can't imagine the amount of bookwork that took place and takes place when a law is passed. You have to have a whole enforcement system now. That's what a law does. And that's what a law by nature provides for. It provides for the legal system that has established the law to record the violation of the law against the person who has done it, and to put their name beside it, and to call them some things, whatever the crime they committed, such as murderer, embezzler, robber. That's why over there in Romans 1, Paul goes through all that list of things that he says there. In fact, we're out of time, but let me just go back there very quickly. In fact, I want to go one place real fast, and then we'll quit. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And as you're going there, I just want to remind you, when Paul presents the gospel, he runs through a whole list of things that we were, and he calls, there's monikers attached to it. Why? Because the record is being kept. And in Romans 1, he calls you, he can call you being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murderer, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud. That's why I went through, I showed you that Mr. Blatsky's very first sin was created on April 23rd, 1964, and the very first sin that he ever committed, he disobeyed his parents. And it's listed right here in Paul's list in Romans 1, disobedient to parents. Now come over there to the passage I showed you in 2 Timothy 1, and I want to just corroborate something I said before. The law is lawful to be used today if you use it lawfully. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 1. I said 2. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Once you have believed in Christ, your record is blotted out. Righteousness is added to you, imputed to you, and you stand now justified. But what I'm after is that, okay, if we're not under covenant with the law, how then can the law be used rightfully? Look at verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. How do we do that, Paul? Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. You never use the law for a justified man. We don't live under the law. We don't use the law. We don't use the law's contract or its system of sacrifices or its calendar or any of those things. How do you use it then, Paul? But for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, you use it with the unbeliever. You use it, you can hold it up and say, here's God's law. You violated it. There's an authority that stands behind it. There is a record keeping of it so that your offenses are all written down and you are worthy of whatever the crime calls for, God's wrath. And he goes through and calls them. See those monikers? Those only exist because the law exists. Sinners, unholy, profane, murderers and fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, whoremongers, and on and on and on. All I'm after is that you see that's what the law does. When it takes place, that's the action of the law, imputing the violation or the sin to the person's account. And God has a record-keeping system that established along with the law everything that was done in violation of it. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 5:13. The record-keeping system, by the way, is what you have on the board up there, the books of works. The books of works were created and began to be utilized along with the law when it was brought in. It's the record-keeping system, the hard copy of all of those offenses. The book of works in Revelation 20 are all the listings of all the violations of all the ungodly men who will stand at that time, and every single sin, every single violation of the law that ever gets committed gets written down in those books. Well, we'll stop right there. We're over about 5 minutes. So we'll take our break right now, come back about 5 after, and we'll pick this up where we left off on Thursday night now and get into the next section of understanding the law and what God did with it physically to make it the imputer of sin that Paul says that it is. So we'll take our break right now and we'll come back right after that and pick it up right here.